Today I'm speaking to you from behind a microphone with no one staring back at me. This is terrifying to me. There's no one to smile or nod their head in agreement. No one to frown because I said something dumb that I need to correct. I've always relied on the support and encouragement of our family of believers while I feebly tried to teach this group of believers. But thanks to coronavirus, this is what we have to work with today. For those of you who don't know me by name, only by face, or for those of you who might recognize my name but not my face, I am Bob Minnick. It has been my pleasure to have worked with Ted at Solid Rock Bible Camp for many years. I started working at the camp in 1982. I worked for 2 years as summer staff, then full-time staff for 4 years. After that, I decided to pursue more schooling so that I could incorporate teaching horseback riding with sharing the gospel. At least, that was my plan. But the long and the short of it was that I ended up back in Pennsylvania where I had grown up. I found myself in a job that covered the bills and gave us a pretty nice living, but little opportunity to share my faith. 2.5 years later, I received a call from Ted McKinney asking me to return to Solid Rock, where I've been ever since. Ted likes to refer to those times as my years of sojourning in the wilderness. I have served in a number of different roles at camp, and I have had the opportunity to see God working in the lives of many people. Today I'm teaching in place of Ted as he struggles with the effects of terminal brain cancer. Many of us are praying that with the treatments he is receiving, he might be healthy enough to once again teach us. I know he longs for that too. But at least for today, you're stuck with me. What qualifies me to sit here behind this microphone and try to teach the body of believers known as Peninsula Bible Fellowship? Nothing whatsoever, other than the fact that I have a desire to share with you a little bit of what God has been teaching me as I grow in my love relationship with Him. So I hope you will bear with me as I try to clearly convey a few of the things that I've been learning as I walk with our Lord. Several years ago, I taught here while Ted was away on Christian Camping Conference. I taught from the book of Colossians, and I gave a brief overview of why Paul wrote this letter to the people at Colossae. Today, I would like to take a closer look at this letter, and more specifically at a few key statements that Paul made, which I think are the key to the message he was trying to get across. In doing so, I hope I can shed a little light on 3 questions. 1. Why did Paul write this book? 2. What value does it have for us today? And 3. How is it going to help me in my walk with our Lord? You know, I think that any time we read one of the letters written to the early church, we need to remember we're reading somebody else's mail. In saying this, I don't mean that it wasn't meant for us too. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. It is my belief that this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, not only includes the Old Testament scriptures, but also the New Testament with the Gospels, epistles, and all that. All that to say, it is important to remember that this letter was written to a specific group of people at a specific location with specific events going on, which influenced what Paul had to say to them and why. I'm not saying that the truths found in this book are not relative to us today. What I am saying is, if we don't take that into consideration, that which was going on at the time with those believers, some of what he was saying could get a little muddied up by not understanding the context. I may muddy it up myself, but I pray that I'm teaching correctly. The letter starts out with Paul's greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people at Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In that same way, the gospel was bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Colossians 1:1-8. What I want to focus on here is the use of one word in some translations, in this translation, two words. In the King James and New American Standard versions, Paul addresses the recipients of this letter as saints. Now, I learned a long time ago from Larry Huntsberger that God's favorite name for his children, his believers, is saints. Why does he say that? Because saints is used to refer to Christians more than any other word in the entire New Testament. Translates his holy ones. And we see that here in the New International Version as it's being translated as God's holy people. The reason I'm focusing on this is to say that Paul is not addressing a group of pagans. He's not trying to convert pagans from their pagan ways or towards a walk of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are Christians, and by his description, fairly well-taught and mature believers. Colossae is in what is now what was known as Asia Minor, southwest Turkey today. It appears that at the time of writing that Paul had not been there yet, and the church was started by Paul's co-worker and friend Epaphras. Why is this important? Why is it important to know that these were believers? Because the things that Paul addresses in this book only make sense if you realize he was speaking to those who already believed. Additionally, Paul uses this introduction to establish his authority, as if to say, this is who I am, and this is why you should listen to me. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. The requirements of apostle was they had to be followers of the teachings of Christ. They had to have been chosen by Christ himself. They had to have performed miracles. And they had to have seen Christ personally. These things happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. The purpose of the title of apostle was to establish that the message they were teaching was true. So Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, authority. By the will of God, again, authority. He has the authority to be saying things to this body of believers. Here he is saying, this is who I am, and this is why you should listen to me. He follows that by saying, now this is who Christ is, and this is who you are in Christ. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Christ is the image of God. I'm sorry, that was Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Christ is the image of God, the creator and the one for whom creation was made. He is God. He is supreme. Now this is who you are in Christ. For once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Now let's think about that for a second. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, we learn elsewhere in Scripture. And this is what Paul is saying here. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We were his enemies in our mind, yet still he died for us. Okay, now Paul has established all this so that he could go on and deal with the things that were happening to this body of believers. Things were about to get real bad. A synchronization or melding of religions and philosophies was starting to creep into the church. Paul learned about this from Epaphras, who was with Paul during some of the time of his first Roman imprisonment. It is believed that there were three major philosophies that were being pushed in on the Colossian believers. Early Gnosticism, that you could be redeemed by your own knowledge. Asceticism, that you could be redeemed by buffeting your body. And Jewish legalism. These seem to be the main philosophies that were springing up. Very simply defined, these philosophies say that in your own strength, you can merit God's favor. This would, if true, nullify the grace of God, expressing itself through the redemptive work of Christ. We wouldn't need Christ if we could do it ourselves. However, Paul quickly and efficiently dispels these by pointing out their falsities and the errors of their thinking. I don't want to delve too deeply into this. I only mention it to show you the background of what is happening in Colossae, so we can understand better how this letter can be effective in our lives today. Again, in essence, the believers were being told, you don't need Christ. You can do it on your own. Where did we hear that before? Oh yeah, in the garden, from the serpent. Now truth was under attack here too at Colossae. So Paul wrote to encourage the believers to hold fast in their understanding of truth. Before I understood the background of this letter, I thought it was a dichotomy. I thought it was as if it was two different books. First part saying one thing, the second part saying something completely different. The first half, of course, explained grace, followed by a large lesson in legalism in the second half. That never made sense to me. I was baffled. It seemed like it was two messages. Once I understood the background, it made much more sense. The introduction sets up who Paul is and his authority to be addressing the believers in these issues. Next, he establishes the supremacy of Christ. Then he spends a lot of time helping the believers understand who they are in Christ in the errors of the heresies they are facing. I'd like to spend some time now looking at how Paul explains who the believers were in Christ, and a bit about how God works in the lives of his holy ones. As I said earlier, Paul in chapter 1 reminds the believers who they were. You were enemies in your minds. Then he goes on to say who they are now because of their faith in Christ. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body to present you holy. To present you holy. Wow. By faith alone, sinful man is reconciled to God. Paul goes on to say that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Nothing that we do is enough. He later goes on to explain, when you were dead in your sins in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Colossians 2:13. I can almost hear Larry Huntsberger saying with a little chuckle at the end, "It's over, folks. It's been taken care of." By grace through faith, the sins which put us in enmity with God are gone, and our indebtedness has been canceled. As Ted has so often quoted, there is therefore now no condemnation. What an awesome God we have. He knew we couldn't do it on our own. We see this first when he makes his covenant with Abraham. Legally, at that time, when a contract was made, animals would be slaughtered. They would be cut in half, and the pieces would be laid out on two sides of an aisleway. The two parties would walk together in between the animals, signifying that they would hold up their side of the bargain. In the case of Abraham and God, the animals were laid out, but before they could walk between them, God put Abraham into a sleep and carried him. He knew Abraham could not carry out his half of the deal, so God would do it all. You see, our best is as filthy rags, and if we were depending on our own effort, we would be found greatly wanting. I think Paul said it best in Philippians when after expounding on everything he had done in Judaism to be righteous, he says, "I consider them dung." His best, the best of Paul the Apostle, was as dung. You know, that's the stuff that comes out of the south end of a northbound horse, or worse, out of a person. That's our best. However, in Christ, we are his righteousness. Paul goes on to explain, our old self is dead, saying, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." God is hiding us, protecting us, until we appear with Christ in glory. In a world today that says there are many ways to God, we need to remember that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the light. No man comes to the Father but through me." It is not God who saved me by his grace now. It's not God who saved me by his grace, and now I have to merit his favor to grow. No, he is the author and finisher of our faith. From the beginning to the end, it's him. Now, what happens in the rest of the letter to the Colossians? Well, Paul goes on to say, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." Colossians 3:5. Followed by two long lists of things which I once believed meant, "Now that you have been saved by grace, don't do these things or you will lose it or you won't grow." But let's have a closer look. A professor of mine in college used to say, whenever you see the word "therefore," you need to find out what it's there for. Paul just finished explaining who we are in Christ. We were enemies by nature, redeemed by Christ's death, and now his holy ones because of his finished work in our lives. Through faith in Christ, God has by Christ's death forgiven us and canceled our legal indebtedness. Now that that's all done, now that we know who we are in Christ, now that we're hidden with God in Christ, now that we're hidden with Christ in God, now put off or put to death those things which are going to distract us from our walk with him. The close relationship he wants to have with us. It is these sinful ways we mistakenly think we need, but we don't. In the following chapters, he lines out those things which only bring sorrow, pain, and destruction to our physical nature and distract our spiritual nature from the relationship of love he wants to have with us. For in Christ we have been brought to fullness. The verb there, "have been," in the original Greek, means that it has started and it is continuing. It started and completed, but it's still continuing because he's still forgiving those things which our flesh still does, even though our spirits are hidden with him in Christ. To put it in another way, in Christ we have been made complete. In conclusion, I see the letter to the Colossians saying, "Hi, I'm Paul, and here is why I have authority to address these issues. Secondly, here is who Christ is. Third, here is who you are in Christ. Keep the faith. Fourth, false teachings are trying to mislead you, and here is why they are false. Fifth, here is your position with Christ and God. Sixth, now put off those distractions, those sins which would keep you from growing in your relationship of love with me." And finally, Paul concludes with a few more things to help you in relationships. And then he says goodbye. That is probably oversimplified if you were really to study the book closely. But it seems to me that looking at what was going on in Colossae, the message Paul was trying to get across to the believers was, we are God's holy ones, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and made complete by his finished work. It's not because of anything we've done. We are hidden with Christ in God. Now let's put off the sinful distractions which keep us from our walk with our Savior. Thank you, and let's conclude in prayer. Dear Lord, I just thank you for the love you've given us, for all you've taught us, and through the wonderful men you've used to teach us. I pray that as we continue to study, we'll learn more and more of how you want to work in our lives, who you are as a wonderful Father, and how we can better walk in our walk with you. I pray for Ted as he struggles with cancer. and ask that you lift him up and support his family. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.